right. Well, this week we're going to talk about the last Torah portion in the book of Exodus. It's called Pekudei, and it starts towards, towards the end, of course, in about chapter 38 of the book. Goes all the way through the end, as I mentioned. And what struck me about this one, this year is a bit different than previous years. Because I seen something, I saw something I have not seen before. Not that we hadn't really kind of noticed it, but it struck me in a different way, I guess is the best way to put it, than it did before. I mentioned that a bit last night. I'm going to elaborate some on it today. And I'm also going to introduce this the way I have, it seems like, more than once of late, simply because, yeah, I know when especially people that come out of the Sun God Day tradition, and there's a lot of that going around, and I'm certainly one of those, when we look at some of these things, we go, why does he keep repeating this stuff so often? Right? We had all this discussion about the temple and all the pieces and all the things that are being donated and how they're going to construct all the various pieces, parts. And I just remember thinking what I hearkened back to years ago. Now, I'm not, by the way, buying into this. I'm just repeating what it is that many of us have probably thought. I'm going to suggest it's wrong, but here you go. This is repetitious, right? Well, it's probably repetitious for a reason, but it's Old Testament. Well, there you go. That's what we heard about in Sun God Day School. That means it's boring. And, of course, that is wrong. But what really struck me this week is that it's not only repetitious for the reason that, you know, an engineer might think he's trying to drive home a point. It's repetitious for another reason, too. And I have talked about it before. There is, in fact, in the last few weeks, probably the most obvious, the most famous chiasm, that's the English term, or the most famous atbash. I like the Hebrew better, as you know, because in this case, atbash is Aleph Tav Beit Shin. It's the first and last letters of the Hebrew language, and then the second to first and second to last. Describes exactly what we're seeing here, which is these nested brackets. This something that's important that's being set off. Well, last time what was being set off was the Sabbath. But it hit me as I was talking about this last night that there is another possible rationale too. And I hadn't thought about this before. Maybe some others have. I'm not claiming it's unique, but it just struck me, and I think it's worth passing along, especially for the other reasons that I'm going to lay out here in just a second. And that is, this looks like a great big atbash. And if you go and you compare, and I'll take you through this in just a second, chapter 39, which we are essentially reading this week, and then go back and say, well, this does sound really familiar. Yeah, it's repetition. It's not the first time we've heard it. But is it boring? Well, maybe there's more to it than that. Anyway, it's a great big atbash. So what is it? What is it I'm talking about? All right. If you look at the places in chapter 39, where it's talking about all the work that those two guys, Bezalel and Aholiab, are doing, you'll see that there's these places where it looks just plain downright parallel. Ezekiel 39, starting all the places where it talks about the things that they're making here. And starting with the clothing that is being made, the robe of the ephod of roven work, all of blue. The robe had a hole in it, as in the hole of a coat of mail, binding about around about so that it shouldn't be rent, and so forth and so on. There's a whole bunch of places in here where I know I've made this point before, where it says two of this, two of that. And if you go back and you compare, here's what you'll find. And I've got them marked, and I encourage people, don't take my word for it, but go through this. You'll see it. In chapter 28, 10 chapters earlier here in the book of Exodus, it talks about making the ephod out of gold and blue and purple, scarlet and fine twine linen, the work of the skillful workman. Then it says it'll have two shoulder pieces joined to the two ends thereof, that it may be joined together. And then there's two onyx stones, and then there's more twos and more twos throughout the next little bit. Well, that's all interesting. Then it follows up with the breastplate of judgment, the work of the skillful workman. And then we're going to have these settings of stones, four rows of stones. The stones are named in order in each of the four rows. The stones shall be according to the names of the B'nai Israel. Well, okay, have we heard this before? Yeah. And we heard it just this last night when we reread this same, no, not the same, it's a different section. Now it's talking about it in a different tense. And the only difference between these two, they're almost, not quite, word for word the same. And again, you can go and compare. In this case, it's verses the late 20s through the 30s of chapter 39, where it talks about the same thing of the robe, the skillfully woven band around the ephod has a hole in it, kind of like a coat of mail. That sounds familiar. That was 28:32. They made the skirts around it, and then we've got all those sets of two, and it ends with this. They made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold, and they engraved upon it, Kadosh Le Yahuwah. And that's identical to what it said in verse 35 of chapter 28. What's different in all of these cases is the tense. In the first tense, it's here's what you're going to do. And in the second one, they did it. They did it. They did it. And then it completes by saying this. Thus was finished all of the work of the Mishkan, the Ohel of meeting, and the children of Israel made it. They did it according to all that Yahuwah commanded Moshe, and as they were commanded, so they did. So all of that is, that's all well and good. What's the point? Well, the point is that it tells us in this next section that after that, Moshe saw all the work. It was good. It was as Yahuwah commanded. Even so had they done it. And then we get to the end of the chapter, the end of the book, the end of the Torah portion, where they erect the tent, and the cloud, the Anan, comes to dwell in it. So, all right, we've seen it repeated twice. First time before, the second time after, and it's talking about things that they did in the past tense. Why? Yeah, there's a repetition. There is an emphasis here. But I'm going to suggest there's even more to it than that. And it's one of the things that I want to outline, and it's really one of the things that I hope people will, if you haven't heard some of this before, take special note of. If you have, but you've said, oh, that's just Mark going all over the top here, warning about things that may or may not actually happen. Well, they're eventually going to happen. Are they going to happen this year? I'm not saying that they necessarily will, but I am going to say, take heed, and here is why. And by the way, it's not like these things haven't been written for us for 2,000 years, but I do think there are a lot of other indicators. We talk about them when I do the news shows and talk about them on a Rev Shabbat with the Know the Times and the Seasons understanding. Yeah, eventually people are going to sit up and take notice, and eventually, folks, those who don't will find that it was too late. And this year, as I mentioned, there are a couple of other things that are important as well. So let me summarize this, and then we'll talk about what's in the middle of the Atbash, because I think that's what's really fascinating about this. Because there's this great big Atbash here, right? The Atbash is the brackets, the HTML tag, as I referred to it here a week or so back. And it surrounds something. Well, what's it surround? It surrounds this whole story. Arguably one of the most tragic, important, idolatrous stories in the whole book. Oh, yeah. The tragic incident at Mount Sinai with the golden calf and all the things that happened there. Where the people that were told up front, or at least the book lays out that Yah knew up front, and then after they have been saved, they did not die. Moshe intervened for them, and they weren't whacked right there as they arguably deserved to be. And they knew it, and a lot of them had wise hearts and willing hearts thereafter, so they did the work as commanded this time. I guess you can see that's a lesson learned. They're not the same people. They've arguably been saved. Here is this this dwelling place now that they have constructed amongst them for Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Now notice, he's going to send his messenger, but at least the cloud is going to be with them from here on out throughout the rest of the journey. And as I mentioned, verse 32 says, as Yahuwah commanded Moshe, all the work of the tabernacle was finished. Now, a couple of other notes about this. 18 times in this one portion, this one Torah parsha here, it says, as Yahuwah commanded Moshe. And the segment ends with, Moshe did, according to all that Yahuwah had commanded him, so he did. This came to pass in the first month in the second year, first day of the month. Well, you know what? Depending upon exactly how you mark the calendar, we are at least very, very close to that by a lot of reckonings. The way I tend to think that it could be, but I'm not going to say that we have to accept the same understanding on the calendar, because admittedly, there is some ambiguity. It'll eventually be straightened out. But that could have been just here in the last week or so. So we're talking about a similar time frame to now. That's kind of interesting as well. And What else was in this great big Atbash that I keep referring to? Well, let's go to about the middle of the great big Atbash, where we have the things that are going to be made, and then the things that were made, and they were made by those people that were literally infused with the Ruach HaKodesh, His Spirit, the Spirit of Elohim, and the tablets are in there, and the Atbash about the Sabbath is in there, I mentioned, but there's this. Let's see here. There's a place where there is a reference to a name of Yah, a name of the creator of the universe. Now, this is not one that that I often refer to. There are a number of them, Yahuwah Zedeknu, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Rapha, our healer, Yahuwah Nisi, that you hear fairly frequently. This one, as far as I know, essentially, there are some other uses of the word, but this essentially only appears this one place, right here in the middle of this Atbash. And not only that, there's another little smaller Atbash that is in here that makes clear we don't miss it. So if we divide about in half those 10 chapters here where we have the things they're going to make and the things that they made, word for word, the difference is the tense. In the second case, they done made it. Then it says to this, this says this in the middle here somewhere. Behold, he says, I'm going to make a covenant. I make a covenant, present tense. Before all your people, I'll do marvels. Things have not been wrought in the earth nor in any nation. All the people among which you are will see the work of Yahuwah that I'm about to do. It is something else. It is tremendous. Observe, therefore, what I'm commanding you this day. I'm going to drive out all these peoples before you. Amorite, Hittite, Canaanite, Perizzite, Hivite, Jebusite. Now, here we go. Here's the Atbash. See if we can spot it. Verse 12 says, and again, this is verse 12 of chapter 34 at this point. Take heed to yourself, lest you, and in Hebrew, the word here is cut. Tikrit, cut. A brit, a covenant. Don't do it. And you'll find that this one set of three words, essentially, lest you make the covenant, is repeated right here in verse 12. Oh yeah, and it shows up again in verse 15. Word for word in the Hebrew. So what's in between? Well, we're going to get there in just a second. But what does it say? Take heed lest you make this covenant with the inhabitants of the land. That'll be a snare right there in the midst of you. What are you going to do instead? Break down their altars, dash in pieces their pillars, cut down their asherim. Hey, destroy their bunnies and their eggs. Oops, did I let that slip? Well, we're going to get there. You will not bow down to any other god because, here comes, right smack in the middle, because Yahuwah, Kana, Shemi, or Shemo in this case, his name. Kana is his name. Jealous is how it's rendered in the English. Yahuwah Kana. So the name Yahuwah Kana, is the El Kana is another way to hear it, the jealous God. Don't bow down to any other God because Yahuwah Kana Shamu, that's his name, he is an El Kana. He's jealous. Other side of the Atbash, lest you make a covenant. Another word, Tikrit Brit. With the inhabitants of the land, go astray after their gods and sacrifice to them. And they call you, and you eat of their substance, eat of their bunnies and their eggs. And you take of their sons and their daughters and so forth and so on. And everybody goes astray after those fake gods. The covenant, the bracket that is opened there and the bracket that's closed there is exactly what Joshua failed to do. Those fake gods were never expunged from the land. They're still out there today, folks. You can turn on any TV and you can see them. We're coming up on a time of the year when you're going to see them, and they're going to take the most important day, or so they say, in the history of mankind. The death of Jesus by another name, actually, because that name didn't exist for 16 centuries later. But they're going to say it's going to be named for a pagan fertility goddess, right? Everybody knows it. There's so many ways to pronounce it. Astarte, Ishtaroth, Ashtaroth, Ishtar, Easter. And also Diana and some other variations. But a lot of them have something to do with Easter, yeah. So let's take the most important time in human history, name it after a fake pagan fertility goddess, celebrate it with bunnies and eggs, and basically just rub his nose in it. Now that, as everybody knows, if you've heard me in years past, is not something I haven't talked about before. But what I think is interesting, and what I want to make sure I point out this time around, is the Atbash within the Atbash. The big Atbash is, y'all almost blew it. You did this golden calf thing, and I damn near killed you. You deserved it. Moshe was able to, talk him out of it. I know he knew the end from the beginning. He allowed Moshe to do what Moshe needed to do. And then he forgave them. But he had a plan, and you can see that, because he'd already told them what they were going to do, knowing that they were going to do it. So we get the closed brackets. Then they did it, as Yahuwah commanded Moshe. What's in the middle? Don't make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. It's a snare. It's paganism. Break down their altars. Dash in pieces their pillars. I hate this crap. Because the El that you're supposed to serve is a jealous El. El Kana. And what was the message of the... Well, that seems to be what we're seeing writ large here. And right smack in the middle of this great big Atbash is El Kana. The jealous El. Now, why is that important? All right, that's repetition. It's Old Testament. It's boring and it's wrong. It's never been more important, perhaps never more so than the time we're entering into right now, because paganism has not only reared its ugly head, its bunnies, its eggs, its dragon feet, all the other things. We are coming to a head, coming to a climax of literally biblical proportions. Again, I'm not going to claim to know the timing. What I do is say we can recognize the cycles. We're supposed to know the times and the seasons. And folks, the times and the seasons are here. That is hard to ignore. And I also like to say, once you've seen it, you can no longer fail to see it. You can't unsee it, in other words. So again, all of this is headed up with the, here's what you're going to make. It is closed off with the, here's what they just made. Thus was finished all the work of the Mishkan, the tabernacle of the Ohel of meeting, the tent of meeting. And the children of Israel, the B'nai Israel, did and made according to all that Yahuwah commanded Moshe. Yep, so did they. Says it again in verse 16. Thus did Moses, according to all that Yahuwah commanded, so did he. 18 times. Then we have the erection of the tent. They spread the pieces out. They put them all together. They did this about this same time of year. Over and over again throughout this, they did this as Yahuwah commanded Moshe. They lighted the menorah as Yahuwah commanded Moshe. They burnt incense as Yahuwah commanded Moshe. Then the cloud covered the tent, and the glory of Yahuwah filled the Mishkan. First use of that word cloud there was in Genesis chapter 9. This is interesting, and I can't help but think there's a little bit of some foreshadowing and a warning going on here. Yahuwah said at this point, after he had destroyed, sanded down mankind for the crime of fascism? Tony Fauci, that's it. Same word basically having to do with fascism and Faustianism. Basically, re-engineering the human species, saying, God screwed it up. We can do better. We can destroy that immune system that has all this fearfully and wonderfully made stuff to protect from diseases. That, hey, we're bioengineering anyway. We'll take those things over. We'll have maybe a Biden family helper to China. Then we'll release it. We'll kill a whole bunch of people, but that ain't the big deal. The big deal is what we're going to do afterwards. Yeah, part B of the bioweapon. We're going to get these people to allow themselves to be injected, destroy their immune systems. They're going to be dropping like flies. Hell, we'll kill millions. If we're good at it, billions. What were they doing? They were re-engineering humankind. Why was Noah set apart? Well, he was perfect. He was tamim. He was the way he was supposed to be made in his generations. He was fit for the purpose that Yah designed him. He was human. He was fully human. He hadn't been tainted. There are lots of ways of looking at that particular rendering of the verse. I tend to think that one of the reasons why mankind was sanded down was because of all this half-breedism, mixing of the clean and the unclean, turning things upside down, literally perverting them, destroying his design with something else, including mankind. And again, once you've seen that that's what's going on again, you can't unsee it. So, the word kana, anan there, the cloud. The cloud. What was the cloud? Well, that is the place where Yah put his bow, his rainbow, right after that was all done. Genesis 9, verses 13 and 14. I'll set my bow in the anan, in the clouds. So, what does mankind do as it's destroying mankind, rewriting his genome, destroying his well-designed, perfect for its intended purpose, ability to fight off diseases, the bioengineered diseases that the satanic hosts are wanting to kill him off with? They're going to pervert the rainbow symbol, too. going to turn it into something absolutely an abomination. He calls it that. He uses the word tuiba. A man lying with a man is with a woman. That's the symbol of all of that. Now, there's a book, and I was given a copy of it here lately by the... let me think of it. Now I'm drawing a blank. The well-known Messianic rabbi. I'm having a Biden moment. Jonathan Cahn. I could think of Cohen, but not Cahn. Jonathan Cahn. And essentially his thesis is that the various fake gods, Molech, Baal, and of course Ishtar, are coming back. And he makes some interesting points having to do with things that happened in New York City and a lot of things that people may or may not remember and so forth. But there's a lot of really interesting parallels, and there's certainly a lot of the symbolism. The rainbow, in particular, have come back, and it's, again, once you've seen it, you can't deny that anymore. Is there a common thread here? You betcha there is. The cloud covered the tent. The glory of Yahuwah filled the Mishkan. So much so that Moshe wasn't able to go in this time. He could, remember, back up on Mount Sinai, but this time it was filled. Filled to capacity. So he had to stay outside for a while. And of course, then the portion and the book ends by saying whenever the Anan was taken up from over the Mishkan, they journeyed on. But if it wasn't, they stayed. And the cloud, the Anan of Yahuwah, was upon the tabernacle by day, fire by night, in the sight of Kol Beit Israel, all the house of Israel, throughout all of their journeys. And all of that's interesting. It also leads me to a couple of other parallels. Now, this is the place where I suspect a lot of people are going to say, well, I hope that this is really interesting. And certainly there are those that are going to say, oh, no, I've been ignoring all the warnings up until now. I'm not about to take notice at this point. Well, I pray that all will have eyes to see and ears to hear. But there are some other interesting things going on this year as well. Let's talk about a few of them because we have our own great big Atbash that surrounds this idea of Elkanah, the jealous El. This year, I just saw this the other day because we just got the sighting of the new moon, and I'm one of those that in the absence of what I would call a definitive, undeniable proof of which calendar is his. I know we got all kinds of people that listen, and I don't like to be divisive because, again, I don't see that we have an absolute ironclad proof like there is with so many other things, who he is and what he did, and he didn't do away with his word. But is the calendar based on the moon? Is it based on the equinox? Is it based on some astronomical observations? Can we predict it years in advance? Or is it simply, as he says, let everything be confirmed in the mouths of two or three witnesses? And the sighting of the new moon is one of those things that can be confirmed by two or three witnesses. And at least for now, that's the way I tend to look at it. Well, anyway, the new moon was sighted just a few days back. And it basically says here is what, depending upon whether you think it's the new moon or the opposition moon or the conjunction or whatever the case may be when it comes to calculating these things, when the moon is truly at its most darkest in the center of that the cloud, the shadow, you can't see it. There's no way that two witnesses can come up with it unless it's two calculations maybe. But now it's been seen, and what it says is the countdown will put the time of the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the time of that first holy day of Passover or Pesach, coming up on Thursday night. Remember, it begins at sundown into Friday, April 6th, and then the day of April 7th. So the countdown. Well, what's interesting is that same weekend is the day that the pagans will say is Ishtar Sun God Day. Let's have our Sun God Day services, the end of the 40 days of weeping for Tammuz, for Lent, and all of that kind of stuff. Huh. So what struck me, and this is again kind of a second witness in my mind at least, is that the rabbis, the rabbinic calendar, the Hillel calendar, has the day associated, of course, with the conjunction, the new moon. The one that is astronomically calculated. So they will say that it's a Wednesday night into Thursday. Now what's ironic about that? Is Wednesday into Thursday was actually the time when the very first Passover, the Pesach, at which Yahushua did the thing that most of Christianity forgets, changes the dates and names it after a pagan goddess. In other words, folks, it was not Good Friday, never was Good Friday. It was Wednesday that he was put to death. and he was in the tomb before the sun went down on Wednesday. If you count it off and say he predicted, he prophesied that he would be in the tomb in the ground for 3 days and three nights. Well, you got Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night, okay? And then you've got all day. That would be Thursday, Friday, Sabbath day. 3 days, three nights, yeah, exactly as he said. That means he would have risen, as he said he would and did, at the end of the Sabbath, as it was beginning to dawn on the seventh day of the week, says the gospel, as it was beginning to dawn. Well, that would mean at sundown. By that time, he was already out of the tomb. Not sun god day at the sunrise service for Ishtar. Why is all this important? Well, because it turns out that this year, the day that the rabbis are looking at and saying is the calendar day, is the same day as it actually was for what later became the way, the truth, and the life. Now, the actual day of Ishtar, as I mentioned, is that same weekend. And what strikes me as funny is some of us that are keeping this sighted new moon now will say, okay, now this year in particular, it means that the day of the first day of unleavened bread, the time we'll have our Passover Pesach meal, would be Thursday evening, heading into Friday, a.k.a. a Good Friday. Now, there's no way to get 3 days and three nights in here and have him out of the tomb before a sun god day, Ishtar sunrise services. But still, what struck me about this is almost like those of us that are trying to understand a first century perspective take a little bit from the rabbis. They got part of it right. They kept the Torah. Great. Christianity realized the Mashiach when he came, but they changed the day, changed the time. They didn't recognize who he really was because they said he did away with the law. But at least for a long time, they had it right. So you have two houses. Huh, that sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? Two whoring wives, two houses, two sticks. And both of them have elements of the truth, and both of them have a lot wrong. And this year, it struck me that the day that the sighted new moon says that first day of Pesach, of unleavened bread, will be, splits the difference. And it would end up being on Good Friday, ironically. So my point here is, going through all of this, is not to say that it's somehow magically prophetic, although it might be, I'm not making that claim. It's not about right or wrong either, it's just about discernment. Because what strikes me about this is it's an opportunity this year for those of us that don't accept either the rabbinic calendar or the paganized calendar of Sun God Day to say, look, it's close, but no cigar. And here are some differences, and here's what happened when he really was put in the tomb on that Wednesday evening and so forth. So that part itself, that's not new either. And but when you put it all together, there are some interesting confluences this year. Now, that leads me to do something else that I have done before. And when I thought about it, I thought, I don't need to do that this year. And I believe I was kind of set back. No, you will do it this year. So, okay, I will. We'll talk about Ezekiel chapter 8 and 9. And let's turn there. Again, some of you know this. It's a... It's one of those things, once you see it, you can't unsee it again. I won't tell you the whole story. I would encourage people to read all of chapter 8 and 9 because, again, I have done it many, many times. But it starts like this. The prophet Ezekiel is told, hey, son of man, I want you to look at some things. Came to pass in the sixth year, sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, I was sitting in my house, and there was a likeness. And he says, son of man, you see the abominations they're doing in here? Look at all this stuff. To make me go far away from my sanctuary, my own sanctuary. They're driving me out of the place that I was, at least once upon a time, invited to dwell. Turn. You're going to see even greater abominations. So he looks, there's a hole in the wall. He looks through the wall, and I dug in there, and he says, look and see the wicked abominations which they're doing in there. All kinds of creeping things, abominable beasts, all of the idols of the house of Israel. Portrayed all around on the walls. Now remember, the house of Israel was the first of the two whoring wives to go into exile, to be banished. And literally, the 10 lost tribes are still in exile. And as I've noted before, I tend to think, if you follow the history, you can see that the 10 lost tribes became the pagan. What I will refer to, and I believe we're seeing it right here, as the whore church. Things that are abomination to him. All of these idols of the whore church. What would that be that we would see today? Well, I'll just let the listener use your imagination, or you don't have to. Flip on a TV on Ishtar Sun God Day. You'll see them. 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel stood. And basically they had their little incense things, and they were shaking them around. Son of man, have you seen what these elders of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the room of his idols, they say, Yahuwah can't see us. Yahuwah has forsaken the land. Oh. And he says, wait a second, son of man, turn around. You'll see even greater abominations, things that they're doing. Now listen to this one and see if it doesn't ring a bell, because we're seeing it right now. We're coming to the end of this 40 days of weeping for Tammuz. So he brought me to the door of the north gate of the house of Yahuwah. To my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Now, you know all the, you maybe know the pagan story here, but there's Tammuz and there's all kinds of incest going on, mother and son, and the boar that killed the son and all kinds of stuff. So they're going to kill the boar, have themselves a nice Ishtar sun god day ham. And they spend 40 days, basically, up front of this, you could call it Lent if you like, weeping for Tammuz. He said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again, you'll see even greater abominations than that. So then he brought me into the inner court of Yahuwah's house, and there, at the door of the temple between the porch and the altar, a whole bunch of men were sitting, 25 of them, as a matter of fact, with their backs toward the temple of Yahuwah, and their faces towards the east, towards the sunrise. They were there for the sunrise service, worshiping the sun as it rose towards the east. And he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Is this a trivial thing to do to the house of Judah, to commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with Hamas, and they have now returned, they've made teshuva, but in the wrong direction, it seems, to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose. So, you know what? I'm going to act in fury, he says. I'm not going to pity them, even though they cry in my ears with a loud voice. Oh, Jesus, save us. Oh, Lord, save us. Oh, you can imagine, folks, even though they cry in my ear with a loud voice, I'm not going to hear them. All right, it then gets a little bit more blunt even from that. This is a story that, if you've heard me do it before, I refer to it as the angel with the inkhorn story. Among other things. Now, he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, and he said, hey, let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in their hand. Then there are six men came from the direction of the upper gate, and one among them was clothed with linen. He had a writer's inkhorn at his side. They went in, they stood beside the bronze altar. The glory of the Elohim of Israel had gone up from the cherub, where it had been, to the threshold of the temple. He called to the man clothed in linen with the writer's inkhorn on his side, and Yahuwah said to him the following, go through the midst of the city. Now, as I read this, folks, I encourage people, listen and think about the implications. And again, once you've seen it, you can't unsee it. Go through the midst of the city of Jerusalem. Put a mark. A mark. Oh, is this a mark of the beast? No, this is the opposite. This is his mark. Put that mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. Now, let me pause there for a second, because I have said before, as Scripture says it, by the way, it's not me just saying it, you can read it, do not keep silent. In other words, we are called to speak up, to be witnesses for him, to be the watchman on the wall. You see the sword coming upon the land? The watchman's supposed to blow that shofar, let people know about it. Now, having done that, he can't change their minds, he can't make them listen. So their blood is on their own heads thereafter. But, understand, it is important. I'm going to suggest it's deadly important that those of us who know, who have eyes to see, not only blow the shofar, but we sigh and cry at the abominations. That's why I get so bent out of shape about renaming the most important day in human history after a pagan, blankety-blanking, fertility sun goddess, and celebrating it with bunnies and eggs. Hey, they're on sale on Monday morning at Walmart. Bring them home. Bring that abomination into your house, right? Put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done therein. And he said, within my hearing, go, talking to these other men, right, the ones with the destroying weapons, go throughout the city and kill. Do not let your eye spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay. Ready for this? How's this for your loving, warm, fuzzy Jesus? Oh, well, this is the Old Testament, right? No, folks, especially if you understand that he's talking about Ishtar Sun God Day, the things that are now being repeated. I can't help but think, this ought to resonate, right? The Atbash is still open. The closing bracket is yet to come. Utterly slay old and young men maidens and little children and women. But do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, my mark. Oh, yeah, and guess what? Begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. And he said to them, defile the temple, fill the courts with the slain, go out. And they went out and they killed in the city. So it was while they were killing him, I was left alone. I fell on my face and I cried out and I said, O Yahuwah Eloheka, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in pouring out your fury on Jerusalem? And then he said to me, the torahlessness, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah. Two houses, folks. Both whoring wives, both whoring kingdoms. Both the whore church and the whore synagogue. Two houses, the house of Israel and the house of Judah, is exceedingly great. And the land is full of bloodshed. Is that still true? And the city is full of perversity. Which city? Pick a city! Washington, District of Criminals, San Francisco, New York, Chicago, you got the idea. Pick a city. For they say, Yahuwah has forsaken the land, and he doesn't see. Hell, they say nowadays, he doesn't even exist. He's not allowed to see. We don't let him in Washington, for crying out loud. He's not even allowed to cross the bridge, or the roads, or the outer beltway. And as for me also, my eye will neither spare nor will I have pity, but I will recompense their deeds on their own head. Just about that time, it says, the man clothed with linen, the one though with the inkhorn at his side, returned. He reported back and he said, I have done as you commanded me. Close bracket. Okay, so there's the intro. Yes, again, we've heard this before. Why is this important this year? I'm going to suggest for several reasons. One, it's not like all of this hasn't been written, again, for well over two centuries at this point. Not two centuries, two millennia. We've had 2,000 years to get the idea. But it's interesting, isn't it, that this year the dates are all kind of coincident. The pagan church date is coming up this same weekend. The whore synagogue date is coming up. They're close. They're close enough that at least iron can sharpen iron. There can be some discussion. Those with a sided new moon understanding, interestingly, are splitting the difference. We, of course, have the Atbash, and I will suggest that, at least for me, because this is the first year I've personally seen this Atbash, this actually several of them, in this context, it really ought to stand out and make a difference, because we're talking about Elkanah. And it inclines me to ask the question. He is a jealous God. There was a line from Jefferson I saw in the last week or so, reminded me about it. It's one that I've liked. He said, you know what? I tremble, as a matter of fact, for my country when I remember that God is just and that his justice cannot sleep forever. This is Jefferson. Some of them will say he was a deist, that Jefferson wasn't a great Christian. Well, you know what, folks? They might say that is about a lot of us who have an understanding of what Scripture says. No doubt about it, Jefferson was a student of Scripture and a lot of other things as well. Indeed, he said, I tremble for my country when I remember that God is just and his justice cannot sleep forever. He wrote that 200 years ago. What else? Well, we certainly got no shortage of warnings this year. There are several warnings. Warnings on every front. We've got the World War III warnings, the nuke warnings. We have the escalation in Syria and Iran now warnings. We have the meltdown of the banking system, the destruction of the fiat buck. You name it, if there is a warning to be had, it's out there. Oh yeah, and how about all the paganism, the transgenderism, the people dropping dead like flies for having destroyed their immune systems and allowing the Faucis and the perverts of the world to destroy not only their children, make them sterile, but to destroy their ability, well, to even live, much less reproduce. Let's talk about a couple of other things from Scripture that ought to at least also kind of help us set the stage. There's one from the Haftorah for this week. It's probably one of the... Well, it's actually not the Haftorah. The Haftorah is from chapter 7. It's the closing bracket. Here's the opening bracket. 1 Kings 6, and this is advice to Shlomo. Coming from guess who? Concerning the temple which you're building, if, he says, you walk in my statutes, walk in my statutes. And notice the word im, if, in there. If you walk in my statutes, there's one of those Hebrew words that means law, right? Statutes, judgments, and commandments. Execute my judgments and keep, shamar, that's the root word there, all of my commandments and then walk in them. Then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David. So this is going to be a place, again, where his Ruach will be. Now, what do we believe today? What are we told today? Well, let's take a quick pass through that. I know what folks are thinking, because we've all heard it, right? How about this one from Romans? Let's go to Romans chapter 7. And I want to get to the part where it talks about the temple. Don't you know about the temple? But how about this? This is the beginning of chapter 7. I think it's an interesting place to start for those that are saying, oh, I don't need to study the law anymore. The parts that matter, the only parts that matter, they're written on my heart. Oh, really? Yeah, the temple is within me. Oh, okay. Well, let's see what it says here in actual print. Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the Torah, huh? Isn't this funny? You don't very often hear people that will talk about whether Paul knew the Torah or not, quoting this one. But here he is saying, I'm talking to those people who actually know the written Torah. I'm speaking to those who know the Torah, the law. But no, that word there is not rendered properly. It really was Torah that Paul was thinking about. I believe that's clear from the context. If you can disagree, then make your best case. Anyway, that the Torah, the law, has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Don't you know that? Then he talks about this. Now, a lot of folks will focus on this. Don't you know that a woman who has a living husband is bound by the Torah to her husband as long as he lives? But if the husband is died, then she is released from the Torah of her husband. She is released from the understanding, from her covenant to her husband, by the fact that he's dead. Now, he is not talking about the fact that there's another way, too. That man can send her out, give her a sefer keratuta, bear her guilt, and then she can also, as Torah says, she can go find a new husband. So they will take this out of context to make a whole different point, and then ignore the fact that, wait, Paul says, I'm just talking to those people who know the Torah to begin with. Okay, so there's some stuff here written about the husband, but look, you have become dead to the nomos. Now, this time, is he talking about the Torah of man or the Torah of God? The instruction, the law? As long as the heavens and the earth exist, says the Mashiach, Yod Heh Vav Heh, the Torah made flesh, the salvation of Yah, well, it still exists. I don't think Paul is saying it's done away with. If anybody claims that, then I suspect you'd have a problem with him, and he would probably have a problem with that understanding. But anyway, he is saying that there is an understanding here. And this is talking about the rebirth aspect. What should we say then, though? Is the law sin? Well, hell no. Certainly not. On the contrary, I wouldn't have known sin except through the teaching from the Torah. I wouldn't have known what covetousness was unless the Torah had said, you shall not covet. Okay? Because I was alive once without the Torah, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. I died. Period. So, in other words, what he's really saying is there is more to it. And that's what he has been saying consistently. The trouble is, people try to say, no, there's less to it. It's done away with. And that's not what he's claiming at all. Okay. Sin came, and the commandment which was to bring life, instead it ended up killing me. It deceived me. I was deceived. Don't you know that what I will to do, that I don't necessarily practice, but that which I hate, sometimes I end up doing. I guess that's kind of a nice statement of human nature. I see another law written in my members, warring against the law that's in my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Notice some of those words might be nomos, but only one of them might be Torah. There's a lot of things he's talking about that masquerade as law, in other words, that aren't. Okay. Where we're headed here is the next chapter with all of this as a kind of an understanding. All things work together for good for those who love Elohim, to those who are called according to his purpose. Is it becoming clear? I hope. And I'll say this again. I've said it so many times. We have inherited lies from our fathers, things wherein there's no truth. No prophet. We have been told that Jesus came and he died so that he could do away with his own written word. Nail it to the cross. Twisted, all of it. He himself said in his very first public address, I'm not going to do that until all is fulfilled. Well, is he coming back? Well, he hadn't come back yet. At least that's what most of us would agree. Is Damascus still a city? Is there still heaven and earth? Yeah. All right, I will contend if you can find anything in the Scripture that has not yet been fulfilled, then it isn't all done. Therefore, the Torah has not been done away with. Not only that, not even one yoder tittle has been done away with. So if you read somebody like Paul explaining things that seem pretty deep, and as Kepha, Peter said, they're often twisted, and it looks like he's saying the law is done away with, you're reading it wrong, or somebody translated it wrong, because guess who's not wrong? If it's Scripture, it's the creator of the universe and the author of that who is not wrong. He does not contradict himself. So find another understanding. It's not hard. Once you've seen it, you can't unsee it. Well, then let's go to the other place that there's a lot of stuff that gets twisted in. And I'm going to skip over. I'm going to come back to some of the stuff from Corinthians. No, I think we'll do it in the other order. This is not how I had it in my notes, but I'm going to do it this way this time. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 3. Here we go. Do you not know, it says, that you are the temple of Elohim, and that the Ruach Elohim dwells in you? That's kind of a nice thing, isn't it? Remember, Bezalel, he had the Ruach Elohim. We're told explicitly that. Where did he get it? Yeah, in that first part of the Atbash is when it's told to us. And he used this Ruach Elohim to do all of the things that were what? They were associated with building the physical temple on earth so that the Anan, the cloud, the presence of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh might dwell among them and guide them for all of this time in the wilderness. The closing Atbash, after they had done it, how did they do it? According to all that he had said, as Moshe commanded, so they did. There's an element of obedience there. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? Do you not know that you are the temple of Elohim and that the Ruach Elohim dwells in you? Here's how Paul puts it then in Corinthians. So, if anyone defiles the temple of Elohim, Elohim will destroy him. For the temple of Elohim is holy, which temple you are. Back to Ishtar sun god day and the warning from Ezekiel. Destroy everyone, all those people upon whom is not the mark. Who gets the mark? Those who sigh and cry at the abominations that are being done where? In the city, especially right there. Where's he going to begin? Begin in my temple. In my temple. The temple which Paul says you are. And now, isn't it funny people say, well, I'm the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Ghost dwells in me. But I got my bunnies and my eggs and my Ishtar sun god, Dan. I got all this wonderful paganism, and I love it, and I'm going to celebrate with my Easter ham, and don't you dare tell me different. Oh, really? Okay. But once you see it, you can't unsee it. Could it be that this year there really is a difference? I don't know. I suspect that if you ever, folks, are thinking about saying, you know, maybe we ought to start coming out of her, leaving the paganism behind, destroying those temples, those fake god things, those altars, those asherim, those bunny and egg goddesses, this would probably be a pretty good time. Don't you know that you're the temple of Elohim? In 2 Corinthians, second letter to the same people, Shaul elaborates a bit more. This is chapter 6. Now behold, now, he says, is the accepted time. Now is the day of Yahshua, the salvation of Yah. Salvation. Same word. Isn't that interesting? The name that he came to earth, this is the day of that name. Are we coming up on the day when we celebrate what that salvation of Yah did so that we don't have to? Oh, Corinthians, we've spoken openly to you. Our heart's wide open. You're not restricted by us, but you are by your own affections. What, for your bunnies and your eggs? Now, in return for the same, I speak to children. I'm speaking like your children, in other words. You need to be open. Here comes the advice that is tough, because can't we all just get along? Hey, we all serve the same God, or do we? Do we all believe that Jesus, and that's what's really the salvific issue? Or if we can't get the name right, and we worship another God who did away with his own Torah, and died on the wrong day for the wrong purposes, and then did abominations, and we've renamed it after a pagan goddess anyway? Are we really convinced we're really worshiping the same God? Or is he going to have to show us differently? Like with some mark for those that sigh and cry at the abominations that are being celebrated by those who, arguably, as he put it, never knew. I never knew you. You obviously never knew me. Here's how Paul puts it. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, I hear people saying this about, well, this has got to do with marriage. Well, among other things, yeah. For what fellowship has righteousness, Torah obedience, in other words? The root word in the Hebrew here has to do with zodikness. The zodik is the person who studies Torah, who walks in obedience to his instruction. So what fellowship has Torah obedience with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has the Mashiach with Belial or Baal by various other related names? Or maybe Ishtar, Easter. Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Do you see why that might be just a little bit more important this year as it's getting more and more impossible to say, what fellowship do we have with people who want to kill kids? What fellowship do we have with people who want to literally destroy humankind and turn their genome into something that Noah had and that those who died in the flood obviously didn't have? Those who basically are worshiping at the altar of Fauci and Faustus and fascists don't understand? Can we have any fellowship with them? I would suspect the answer is an unequivocal no. And what agreement has the temple of Elohim with idols? Oh, wait a minute. Now, there he just kind of nails it right to the cross, I guess you could say, doesn't he? What agreement has the temple of Elohim with idols? This is the same guy who just finished saying, hey, that's you, right? You got all these Christians who will say, I'm the temple of the living God. He dwells in my heart. But I don't keep his days. I don't keep his moedim. I don't eat what he says is food. I don't do what he says to do. As far as I'm concerned, he can go to hell, or at least he can take my bunnies and eggs and hang them on his Christmas tree. Are we worshiping the same God? I can't see it when you're having fellowship with idols. What agreement does the temple of Elohim have with idols? For you, here he says it again, you are the temple of the living God. Are you or not? What does Ezekiel say? Well, he told me, watch for those, he told the angel rather, he told the angel, yep, slay everyone who does not have my mark, and begin where? At the temple of the living God. No, at my sanctuary, which is no longer mine. Is there a parallel there? For you are the temple of the living Elohim. As Yahuwah has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. He said things like that several times. That quotes from the second chapter of Leviticus. Therefore, now this one you probably heard me quote. I like this verse. And it's repeated a number of times too. It comes in Jeremiah, and it comes again in Revelation in a slightly different form. Come out from among them and be separate, says Yahuwah. Do not touch what is unclean. Touch not the unclean things, the old King James, right? And I will receive you. I will be a father to you. And you shall be my sons and daughters, says Yahuwah Eloheinu. Okay, so let's be clean, is what he goes on to say. Open your hearts. And so forth. Let's turn to one of those problematic places then, because when you put all this together and ask where we are and what does this mean for this year, I'm going to suggest it's time to take off the gloves and look in the mirror and ask some pretty hard questions. Hebrews chapter 9. Indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. He's going to talk about the first Mishkan here and the first tabernacle and had all these things, the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid with gold. And what did the Kohen Gadol, first it was Aaron, later it was those that followed in his footsteps, I guess you could say. The high priest, he went alone once a year into the place that was called the Kadesh Kodeshim, the Holy of Holies, not without blood, which he offered both for himself and for the sins of the people. Now, here's the part that gets left out when folks read this. It's vital, I will suggest, and it's right smack out of Torah. Paul was a consummate Torah scholar, let's not forget. He offered for himself and for the sins of the people, here we go, committed in ignorance. What? Is that important? Absolutely. because the Ruach HaKodesh, indicating this, the way to the Holy of Holies, the Kodesh Kodeshim, was not yet made manifest while that first tabernacle was still standing. What's the claim here? Basically what he's saying is, hey, we got this better one now, built not with hands. And we're going to get there in just a minute. But it was built instead with Ruach, spirit. So we're going to spiritualize this idea of the temple. Now, people have no problem spiritualizing the temple, as I've been saying all through this. Oh, yeah, he dwells in me. The problem is, we pick and choose, it seems, or at least the whole church picks and chooses from the stuff they like and the stuff they don't want to talk about, like the paganism, the idolatry, all of those things that make that holy temple a whorehouse instead of a place for his Ruach to dwell, his cloud, his Anan to fill up. Wasn't yet made manifest. It was symbolic for the present time, says the author here of Hebrews, might or might not have been Paul, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect when it comes to the conscience, concerned only with food and drinks, various washings and ordinances imposed up until the time of Reformation. Oh, see, this is when he did away with the law. No, he just revealed, made fulfilled, showed where it was leading, right? Because the Mashiach is the goal of the Torah for all who believe. And I quoted that a bit more correctly than some of the English renderings that use the word end. End can mean goal, but not to most English speakers who don't read his book. But Mashiach came as the Kohen Gadol of the good things to come, of the greater and more perfect Mishkan, tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not the one of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place, the Kodesh Kodeshim, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, I think this is a really interesting statement, and it's one of those things, again, that has been twisted, and to the point where, as I read through this, I can see the truth and the lie. And honestly, you don't see the truth without an understanding of his Torah. And by the way, what did he just say? We're talking about sins committed in ignorance here, that the high priest went into that place once a year for the people. Again, sins committed in ignorance. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered once for all. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, well then, how much more so shall the blood of the Mashiach, the one true Son of Elohim, the risen Torah made flesh, how much more will he, who through the eternal Ruach offered himself without spot to Elohim, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, what's funny, folks? See, you've been told this is Torah that he's cleansing us from. Wrong. It's all the crap that we've been told is the law but isn't. Bunnies and eggs and goats and bulls. And how about Christmas trees? And Ishtar Sun God Day? And sacrificing children to Molech and saying that's the sacrament that the Lord God of the District of Criminals wants you to remember. And if you don't like it, we may take your kids. We'll certainly bust down your door and steal your house because you'd better serve the mammon of this world. How far? Talk about dead works. What is he really supposed to be cleansing us from? It's not his own word. That's the point. It's the crap that we've been told. Well, when Big Brother says jump, you say how high? Forget the God of the Bible. He can't protect you from us. You disarmed little slave, you. I cannot tell you how angry it makes me, and I'll admit it. When I hear people that will basically turn his word on his head and say, oh, you can't trust in the works of the law, while they trust in the works of a law that they admit has been done away with by the police state. I want my license to be married. Isn't that funny? You think that's going to protect you when they don't even honor their word about, oh, I don't know, elections? And no warrant shall issue and shall not be infringed? And the right of the people to be free in their persons? You name it, folks. It don't apply anymore. We live in a land where people who disobey the law of God, we'll say, but when it comes to the law of man, that's what matters. Oh, yeah. When he says jump, I'll say how high. Romans 13, it's kind of like the only one of the Ten Commandments that still matters is when Big Brother says jump, you say how high. For this reason, back to Paul here, or back to the author of Hebrews, he is the mediator of the renewed covenant by means of his death. for the redemption of the transgressions of the first covenant. The first covenant, that covenant, by the way, which has never been done away with. Yah's covenants do not expire. We may not keep them. He may try to come back and help us out. He may allow us to build something with that great big Otbosh that he knew before and he knows after what we need to do to get ourselves cleaned up. But he didn't do away with it. The renewed covenant. That those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. According to the Torah, almost all things, almost, are purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Let's get to the chapter 10 part here, where we're going to see how some of this fits together. And notice, it doesn't fit together right unless you read it in context and understand what the Torah says concerning unintentional sins. Now, let me say it again real briefly. We can go through this, and I have gone through it, and I hope people will, if they need to, go back and review it. But essentially, you go through the Torah. There are all kinds of things that are called unintentional sins. If the people sin unintentionally, here's a thing that you do as a result. If a ruler, a prince, if he sins unintentionally. If a Kohen, he sins unintentionally, here's what you do. But it's always unintentional. Now, there are some things that are transgressions against your neighbor, your brother. Well, you steal something, well, you make it good. Not only do you make it good, you add extra to it, at least another fifth part. Sometimes, if it's an animal, it's four or five times. You make restitution. Well, not in the whore church and the modern world that says, no. We're going to send them to Advanced Crime University there in Sing Sing. It's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. No. Okay, there's a lot of stuff in the chapter here that make the point. For the Torah, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. Because if that was the case, hey, wouldn't there not be any need for them anymore? That makes sense, doesn't it? If you were cleansed once and done, then why keep doing it? Unless, as Paul's already pointed out, unless it was unintentional sins, and you were cleansed of the unintentional sin, well, once you have sinned unintentionally, you can't very well say, hey, I didn't know any better, when you just, in fact, did it and got forgiven for it and cleansed of it. It's kind of silly to say, I didn't know, unless you're just really stupid. I don't think this is addressed to the really stupid. He's talking about those people who don't know the instruction and those who do. Those who know, once they realize, say, oh, okay, there's no more remission of sin. I can't do the same thing I just did and claim I didn't know anymore. Now, can I? Because they would have been no longer offered. Once the worshipers purified, they'd have had no more need, no more consciousness of sin because, hey, I didn't know it before. Now I know it. So it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. He quotes in here Psalm 40. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O Elohim. So we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Yeshua HaMashiach once for all. Once for all. And every Kohen stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Remember, these are for unintentional sins. New people make the same mistakes as people once did, but you can't claim, once you have been cleansed for doing something which you didn't know any better, that you still don't know any better. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of Elohim, from that time waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, one, he has perfected forever those who are being set apart, sanctified, made clean. Now, here he's going to turn, and I'll turn if necessary too, to Jeremiah chapter 31, the renewed covenant. The Ruach also witnesses to those, because he has said this before. This is the covenant that I will make with them after these days, says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. I will put my Torah into their hearts, and into their minds will I write them. And again, that's Jeremiah 31. And I'll make note of the whole thing here. Paul's going to quote part of it, but there are some elements of it that I think are vital to understand. Now he says, where there is remission of these sins, unintentional sins, there is no longer an offering for what? For unintentional sins. And I have a note in my scripture that was clear to me at one time, and I think it's a little bit nerdy. It's got to do with physics and with convolution integrals and negative time and all kinds of things that you see in the math, and that people have been asked and answered and confused about for years. How is it that David knew the Mashiach? Right? He wrote a whole bunch of things, obviously having to do with the Mashiach. Well, he had promises. Was David cleansed? I think David was probably the greatest teshuvah maker of all time. This was the guy who was after Yah's own heart. When he was told, "You are the man," he didn't say, "No, I'm not." He got on his face and said, "You betcha I am. And I've learned." That's teshuvah, folks. But does he also seem to have some understanding? You bet. In other words, does the Mashiach, even though he came after David in time, cleanse David as well? Yeah. So there are nerdy ways and there are theological ways of making the case, but basically, once for all, does pretty well cover it. Before time, after time. That's part of the reason why I find these at bashim, these things that are in Scripture that have open and closed brackets, sometimes they are separated in time before and after an event, but ultimately they're setting aside something which is what? The same yesterday and today and forever. Paul puts it this way. Let's summarize where he's going in all this chapter. Because if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, then there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Do you get it? The translators here tended to try to leave out some important understanding, and that's got to do with context. Paul understands that the Torah almost universally, talks about unintentional sins. And there's basically one major sin that's not unintentional. What is it? Rebellion. Rebellion to who? Well, with a capital W. To him. What is the sacrifice for rebellion to him? Same as it was for Adam. He ain't changed. The same as he knew the end from the beginning. Oh yeah, it's that one sacrifice for all, independent of time, that was made that one time for all. And yep, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, then there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, because it's no longer unintentional. And one sacrifice for the intentional sin of rebellion, once you've been redeemed from rebellion, you go back and rebel again. You might even go so far as to say, is that a blasphemy of the Ruach? Right? I'm not going to try to go into all kinds of detail on a whole bunch of things other than to say, you know what, my take would be, once you understand the truth, try to walk in obedience. It really isn't that hard. Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name, cast out demons in your name, and so forth, and do all these great works in your name?" What will he say? "Depart from me, you who are workers of iniquity, Torahlessness. I never knew you." It's not hard. It's not difficult to see. And once you see it, you can't unsee it. I think that's part of the reason why I like to say he's right. You can no longer claim that I was ignorant and committed this rebellion unintentionally for the 37th time. Okay. Let's go back and look at Jeremiah 31. Now, the reason why I think this is important is because people will mistranslate this. It's a renewed covenant. The same word, Brit, can be used in either case here. But it does say this, okay? Verse 31, I like to remember it because 31:31 is kind of easy to remember, right? "Behold, the days are coming, says Yahuwah, when I will make a new covenant." A new covenant, a renewed covenant, a Brit Chadashah, with the, well, listen to this. "Two houses, two whoring wives, two sticks, two kingdoms, northern, southern, Ahola, Aholaba, with the house of Israel, and with the house of Judah." Now, not, he says, "according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Mitzrayim, Egypt, my covenant, my briti, which they broke." They broke it. "Even though I was a husband to them, says Yahuwah." This is idolatry. This is adultery. That's a covenant that is pretty serious. And you remember, it carries a death penalty. "This is the covenant that I will make with them And the house of Israel after those days, says Yahuwah. The house of Israel, the whore church. This is the covenant I'll make after those days, says Yahuwah. I will put my Torah in their minds, and that is the word in the original, Torah, and I will write it on their levavot, their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Cool. Here's the question. Has that happened? Is it a done deal? I've had people tell me, oh, the Torah's written on my heart, but I don't keep his sun god day. I know I keep sun god day in preference, right? Hey, it's written on my heart, but I don't do any of this stuff. I like the way Yeshua puts it. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things I say? Well, no more, says the prophet here, writing in the words in red, no more shall every man need to teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know Yahuwah. Notice it says, know the Lord in the mistranslation in English. No, it's not know the Lord. They already know Baal. They know Ishtar. They know Ashtaroth. They know Molech. Do they know Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh? I think that's an open question. Know Yahuwah. For they shall all know me, he says, from the least of them to the greatest. Look at the world today, folks. All? They all know me? Does that mean the people in San Francisco, New York, Chicago, the swamp, Madison Avenue, Rodeo Drive in Hollywood? Do they all know him? Hell, is there one of them? Maybe one somewhere. I doubt there's 10 in any of them combined. Do they know him? They'll all know me, he says, from the least of them to the greatest. You know what, folks? I'm going to go out on a limb here and suggest in the average Sun God Day whore church that's getting ready to celebrate Ishtar Sun God Day, have some bunnies and some eggs and an Ishtar ham, I doubt there's one that actually knows him. I'd be surprised. I guarantee you there's not 10. There's certainly not a minion, but I would be surprised if there's even one that knows him. And if they really knew him, they would not be, what fellowship has light with darkness? Yeah, do we see that there's a pattern here? They'll all know me, he says. Well, I will contend that's kind of a proof text. We're not there yet. Whatever this is talking about, we ain't anywhere close to that. Says Yahuwah, because I will forgive their Torahlessness, and their sin will I remember no more. And that takes me back to this convolution in it on how he gets rid of time and cleanses things past even before they happened. But that's, again, that's beyond the discussion of the math here. Nevertheless, somehow or other he manages to do something that most of us have some trouble wrapping our heads around, right? How's that? Because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of Elohim. No doubt about it. Can we walk in obedience, though? Well, once we have received that knowledge, once we have been cleansed, then we should. And we need to, and we can. And let's not forget the concept here, too, of what it is that we're supposed to remember. Right? The idea that it's back in Corinthians. Let me read it. I don't want to misquote it even at all in this place. Here we go, that bookmark. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has Torah obedience with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has the Mashiach with Baal or Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of Elohim with idols? Remember, began at my sanctuary, he says, as he cleansed them from the things that, once you see it, you can't unsee it, are every bit associated with Ishtar Sun God Day, bunnies and eggs and fertility sacrifices, dying eggs and the blood of children. What a wonderful, quaint little pagan custom. For you are the temple of the living Elohim. Come out from among them and be separate, says Yahuwah. Do not touch the unclean things. Stay clear of the bunnies and eggs. Don't go to Walmart and get yourself some chocolate bunnies on Monday afterwards and think, I'm doing a favor to God. And I will cleanse you. I will receive you. Because if we willfully sin after having received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Okay, so let's put it all together and see, you know, what is this saying, and why is it that I'm suggesting this is a really important year? Well, let me put it as kindly and as bluntly as I can. I'm going to suggest that when I look at the world and I say, looks like we've got a nuclear holocaust coming. I've frequently quoted Deuteronomy chapters 28, verses 60 and 61 that has to do with what looks to me like bioweapons, right? If you walk in rebellion to me, I will, if you walk in obedience, I'll put none of the diseases on you I put on Egypt. But on the other hand, If you walk in rebellion, oh, you're going to see those diseases, the things that scare the you-know-what out of the people in Mitzrayim. But guess what? There's going to be others. Thank you, Fauci. Let's go, Brandon. Other bioweapons that aren't even written in the book. That ought to say something. So what am I suggesting? We are coming up on a time when there has never been a closer, distinguishable, discernible difference. Time-wise, and in terms of the times and the seasons, and in terms of this great big atbash about I am El Kana, a jealous Elohim, it's never been more clear. Now, it may be that we're going to get even more clear next year or the year after. I don't claim to know that. But I do know that there's no excuse at this point. That's what Yeshua says a lot. They are without excuse. How much more clear can it be than the example of Ezekiel chapters 8 and 9? So let me just cut to the chase. This upcoming Ishtar Sun God Day, I'd say stay away from any so-called church, any whore church that advertises Easter by the name of a pagan fertility goddess that the idiot running the thing ought to know better. Gee, Mark, are you being so unkind to these followers of Jesus? You betcha. Because what fellowship do we have with people who either, at best, are blithering idiots, or at worst, know better, and are still choosing to not only walk in rebellion, but teach others to do so, and use a name which they either know or ought to know is of a pagan fertility goddess, and they take the name of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh in vain, take his son and rub his nose in the dirt. Oh, let's worship with bunnies and eggs and have our Ishtar ham. Good grief. So, yeah. Stay away from Ishtar Sun God Day sunrise services and any whore church that puts those names up there, which they ought to know better. Oh, that's so unkind, Mark. We need to help those people. You know what? I've been talking about this for a long time. I would encourage others to do so. Blow the shofar. Sound the warning. But there comes a point at which the creator of the universe says, I'm sending my people there armed with the destroying weaponry. I'm sending them out and tell them to begin at my sanctuary. You want to help them? Sigh and cry at the abominations that are being done. What were those folks doing there that got the mark? Answer, they were sighing and crying. They were walking in obedience to him. They were saying, hey, I've been talking to you, and now I can't even get your attention. I'm going to sigh and cry. When the angel comes and wants to whack your head, don't blame me. Your blood is on your own head. So, yeah, folks, be as kind as you can. Be as blunt as you need to be. Be as vocal as you should be. Do not keep silent. And for crying out loud, touch not the unclean thing. Stay away from the bunnies, the eggs, the Ishtar Sun God Day sunrise services, and everything associated with, well, kind of like that earlier Atbash, right? Everything associated with paganism, with a golden calf. Now, here's the funny thing. At least Aaron got it right, right? Tomorrow we'll have a feast to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, he said. Huh. Made it a golden calf. Isn't that, if you think about it, isn't that a little bit better than saying, tomorrow we're going to take what the creator of the universe did for us by sending his son to die for us on the cross, ha ha ha, and we're going to name it after a pagan fertility goddess, celebrate it with the blood of sacrificed children, and finish it off with an Ishtar ham, ha ha. How's that for rubbing his face in it? Indeed, I tremble for my country, said Jefferson, when I remember that God is just, and his justice cannot sleep forever. By the way, remember that second Atbash? I mentioned this, that separates the I am the jealous Elohim here. How does he begin it and end it? This is the inner one that really is the brackets within the brackets. Take heed to yourself, he says, lest you make a Brit. A Brit, isn't that? A new covenant? No, just make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. Because that'll be a snare right there in the midst of you. Is there a snare in the midst of us? Oh, you bet, folks. You can go to Walmart on Monday morning and see how big of a snare it is. There'll be two aisles full of crap. It'll be marked down 70, 80, 90%. Oh, it looks like a really good deal. Look at all those marshmallow eggs. Mmm. Bring those home. Bring that abomination right into my house. Bring that curse right along with it. Oh, I don't believe that. Well, good. Not good. I don't care whether you believe it or not. There's a curse associated with things that he says are abomination to him. The sooner you figure it out, the better. The better for you and the better for your children. Because the scripture is clear on it. And the penalties, ultimately, You can read it if you care and find out what they are. Again, what does it say inside? This part about the do not make a covenant with the fake gods. Don't bow down to any other god, because Yahuwah, who is in fact Kadosh, he is Kadosh. He's supposed to be Kadosh. He's also Kana. His name is Kana. He's a jealous El. Lest you make a covenant, go after their gods. Eat of their sacrifices. Eat of their bunnies and their eggs. If you take of their daughters and their sons, and your daughters go astray after their gods, and they make your sons go astray after their gods, isn't this what's happening? Isn't it funny, folks? The same daughters and sons that are being told, oh, cut off your breasts, cut off your genitalia. God of the Bible, he doesn't know whether you have an innie or an outie. You're probably something different than what he made you. So don't worry about ever having children, but you can certainly mutate your genitalia, destroy your DNA, and become little abominations. Would that qualify as allowing your sons to be taken away and your daughters perverted and so forth? I can't help but think, yeah, the answer is yes on all of those scores. What fellowship has light with darkness? Are you the temple of the living God, or are you going to let this pagan crap dwell therein? Touch not the unclean thing. Stay away from it. Okay, I see the comment. I'm not sure what the context is because I didn't read the whole long thread, but the Jews trampled upon the law and the prophets. Yeah, and I'm not sure which Jews he's talking about, but they weren't alone. Israel, the northern kingdom, the 10 lost tribes, the whore church has trampled on the law, the Torah, the prophets too. So there's a whole lot of trampling going on. And it's hard not to say, oh, you look at throughout history and you see tons and tons of repetitions. That's my point. History doesn't repeat exactly. Remember, that's what Mark Twain said, but it rhymes. And so does prophecy. We see cycles in both, and we'll see prophetic elements that rhyme. And yes, there have been things that have been fulfilled before, but I'm among those who suggest from an engineering standpoint that we are seeing a confluence of cycles building to a grand supercycle climax. You might even say a climax of biblical proportions. And I suspect that whatever happened in 70 AD, whatever happened with the time of the Maccabees, and as nasty as all of that was, ain't seen nothing yet. Just wait what we're going to see. And by the way, nukes would qualify as that as well. So just be aware of it. But understand, folks, when you look at all of these things, let me kind of summarize the elements that I think are so important today. We're seeing witnesses in the form of the days lining up. And always, it's not like we haven't seen it before. About every 6 or 7 years it'll happen that the days of the pagan holidays, including Pentecost and so forth, will line up with the actual Moedim of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. I think he makes sure that happens on occasion. It's a great opportunity for witnessing. But there are these other things as well. The fact that we are looking at this portion of Torah right as literally elements of it were being repeated with the erection of the tabernacle way back when, and the Otbosh. And I guess this is kind of the way that I'll wrap it up as well, because when I look at all of these before and after things, and I see what was happening here, and let's see if there aren't some parallels. We have the unfortunate incident with the golden calf. And now we have the unfortunate incident with the bunnies and eggs and the Ishtar sun goddess, the fertility goddess. You see the parallels there? If you can't, well, once you see it, you can't unsee it, right? Before, these people would claim they didn't know any better. Afterwards, they can no longer claim they were ignorant, and there remains no sacrifice for intentional sin. And in fact, what happened is Yah dwelled among them. He cleaned them up. Willing-hearted, wise-hearted people came. They did some work. They got together. They made a place, a physical representation of something that later, we were told, has become a spiritual place for Yah to dwell. To dwell among him then in the cloud, they could see the evidence of that. How today can we see the evidence that someone is walking in obedience and being filled with the Ruach HaKodesh? Well, show me your faith by your works. That comes to mind. By their fruit, you shall know them. Says Yeshua, if I see somebody telling me that the Holy Spirit dwells within me, here, pass me the pork. Excuse me. No sale. If I see somebody telling me, oh, I am a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, and the temple is within me, so I'm going to go over and get my bunnies and eggs, and I'm going to celebrate Ishtar Sun God Day. Oh, I love Easter. Give me those irises, too. Does kind of look like a body part, doesn't it? Oh, well, that's got to do with the fertility goddess. We're okay with that. Excuse me? But I'm not seeing the fruit there either. How can we discern? It's not that hard. Show me your faith by your works. Understand. If, in fact, the Ruach dwells within you, then what? What should we expect? Just walk in obedience. It's not hard. Matter of fact, the Torah says it's not hard. Deuteronomy 30. Paul says it's not too hard. The one that wasn't twisted. You can do it. It's not over here. It's not across the sea. It's not up in heaven. You have to ask somebody to bring it to you. It's in your heart. It is supposed to be. So that you can walk in it. So that you can do it. It starts, as Jeremiah said, with us remembering and learning that we've inherited lies from our fathers. It begins then with study to show yourself approved. Continues with recognize and learn. And as we learn, guess what? We're going to find out, oh, there were things that I was doing wrong. There's probably still things we're doing wrong. I'm not going to claim that there aren't. He is showing us those things. I've said this for years, and I'm not up to 40 yet. That's the rabbinic number where they say, you know, a man isn't really wise till he's been through the Torah 40 times. Well, I don't know what the number is, maybe 39 times. But I do know that every time I go through it, each year I reread it and I find something new. That I go, wow, how did I miss that before? And part of the answer, I know, right? It's because of what would be called familiarity bias or various kinds of terminology. It has to do with we recognize things in one place that we see in another place. So what does that mean? Well, it means like this year, this Atbash that I was pointing to, it jumped off the page at me, not because it hadn't been there all this time, and I haven't asked some questions year after year, why does it keep repeating this? But because in the context of a people who didn't know, and then who almost died, and then they do know, and now they start to walk like they know, I say, wow, could that be playing out again today? And that's exactly where I've been headed. That's what I hope and pray we will see. A people who, some of them at least, not everybody died, remember after the golden calf? 3,000 died that day. They took the test, it seemed, that Moshe devised. We see it in Numbers 5. Not everybody died. Those that survived, now, a lot of them died later. They still didn't learn the lesson, right? The lesson of the 10 spies. They thought democracy mattered. Okay, we're not done. We're going to get more of all of these elements. We have more tests that each of us are going to see. But again, the thing that strikes me about this Atbash, and the place where when I look at the cycles, I see us right in between the open and the closed brackets here. We have been given all of these things. Here's what it's like to build this temple, this mishkan, this tabernacle, this ohel of meeting, a place for His Spirit to dwell within us. Why does He keep telling us about this if it's all done away with and now spiritualized? Answer, because it's not in our hearts yet. Because we now have to do exactly what those people were doing with the help of Bezalel and Aholiab and Moshe. We have to learn and to let His Ruach dwell within us. We have to make a place for Him, cleanse it, clean it out. And by the way, there are warnings in Scripture. You clean out the place and you got rid of a demon, you might have seven more come about. If it's all clean, you don't occupy it. How do you fill it? With His Ruach. With study to show yourself approved. With walk in obedience. With understanding. Again, it's not hard, but it's a continual effort. And it's not a done deal. So I look and I see the great big Atbash around Elkanah, the jealous God. And honestly, folks, I see it today. Yep, I know. I look across the room here. There's people that will roll their eyes whenever I quote the line from Billy Graham, right? If the Lord God in heaven does not judge the United States of America, He will owe a sincere apology to Sodom and Gomorrah. And the answer is, He was right. You look at what's going on today, it makes Sodom and Gomorrah pale. Pale by comparison. We're doing it to kids. They're cutting the genitalia off of little boys and girls. They're injecting them with drugs so that they never, ever learn what God made their sexuality for, much less how to reproduce themselves. You talk about destroying the human genome and injecting it with mRNA and modifications and chemical weapons and, oh yeah, we got nukes. If that doesn't work, thank you, Fauci. Let's go, Brandon. Folks, Sodom and Gomorrah were pikers compared to Sodom on the Potomac. If the Lord God in heaven doesn't judge this country, something is horribly wrong. And there's nobody listening to this, even the most jaded, that if they'll acknowledge that He even exists at all, can deny that there's truth in that. So again, what does it mean? It means we're looking for the closed bracket. We have yet to see people come together to build a place for him to dwell. Cleanse me. Help me. I believe. Strengthen thou my faith. All of the things that Scripture has told us about. What fellowship has, the pagan with that which is set apart to him? Answer, none. So we separate ourselves. We recognize it. Again, stay clear of any Ishtar Sun God Day crap from here on out. What fellowship do we have with it? Is that I'm going to get an email that's going to tell me, you're saying that if you do these things, if you keep Torah, the nuke won't hurt you. No. But I am saying, if you're jonesing for it and asking for it and saying, here, watch me eat a pig, oh God. Here, let me have some bunnies and eggs. I'll eat the little ears off first because I just love old Ishtar. Well, if he smites you, then don't come running to me. There are lots of reasons, in other words, to be really aware, to know the times and the seasons about now. And it's never been more important that we walk in obedience, have our eyes wide open, and do the things he says to do. And this is the way I will almost always close in prayer. We'll do it this way today too. Pray that we be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the earth. Pray that we be found doing his work when he returns. There's a narrow path. He says, few there be that find it. Pray that his Torah would be a lamp to our feet so that we can do what he says. Don't veer to the right or to the left. Stay on the narrow path. We're talking about a remnant here. It's not important that the masses understand because, as he's already warned us, they won't. But we need to. As for me and my house, we will serve Yod Heh Vav Heh. Yeah, and him alone. So with that, I'll pause one more time. Any questions, any comments? All right, let's close in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Abba, we thank you. We praise you, Father. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this time upcoming of your spring feasts. Of this first one, when we remember the blood that was shed for us, the covering, the time of Pesach, all of the things that you did during that week leading up to what you did for us once for all, for the blood that was shed, for the Lamb, for all of those things that are both symbolic and physical and eternal, for the fact that we have been forgiven, that we have been made clean. And I say this now, Father, we walk in agreement. I believe. Take away my unbelief. Guide us, help us to walk in the kind of faith that moves mountains. More than a mustard seed, but the kind of faith that we're going to need to walk in such a time as this, to do the things. And you said we're going to do even greater miracles than the ones that we can read about and that we've seen. Let it be so, Abba. Help us to take that strength that no weapon formed against us will prosper, because we can recognize and we can see all of those things that the satanic fake gods of this world and those who serve them, and they are legion, would tell us we need to be afraid, be very afraid of. And we know that one of the things that is most repeated, if not the most, in your word is, fear not. Chazak, be strong and of good courage. Help us, Father, to be strong and of good courage. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to be counted worthy to escape these things that are so clearly coming upon the earth and that are literally accelerating by the day. Help us to be found doing your work when you return. Help us to be overcomers. Guide us that we can help build a place for those who seek to come out and to be separate. That we can speak your truth boldly as we ought to. That we can blow that shofar of warning. We can't save those who will choose to have their blood on their own heads. But we pray, Father, that you would help us with those that are under our authority. Those of our house, our family, our children, our loved ones, our wives. That we might do the things you would have us do in accord with your will. In your strength, that we would be the coverings, that we would be the witnesses for all of those who can and will make teshuva and return to you.
And all of this we ask in your set apart name, for you are our King, our Savior, our Redeemer. By your stripes we are healed. You are Yahuwah Rapha, our healer, our banner, Yahuwah Nisi. You are the man of war in such a time as this. You are Yahuwah Zedeknu, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Zebuot. You are our all-sufficient El Shaddai, and we thank you and praise you. Hallelujah. Amen. I'm not sure what that means. Oh, wait a second. Here was another question that scrolled off. So, question. When does the term those days happen? Well, I think those days is used a lot. And my response to that as a nerdy kind of guy would be, those days have happened before. They're happening now. They're definitely going to happen again. Okay, so then here's more clarification. Verse 33, for this is the covenant that I shall make with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahuwah. And he asks, first coming or second coming? I will suggest that the context there, and I've already said this, but I'll repeat it, tells us the answer. It ain't happened yet. You can say it's all done away with. I will agree with those that say that it applies to his first coming and his second, and it applies to other points in history besides. Yep, all of that is true. But as of right now, as I'm sitting here in southern Colorado on a nice sunny early spring day, there are still two houses, both of them still in exile. The house of Israel, the northern kingdom, the 10 lost tribes, the house of Judah, the southern kingdom, the three or two and a half other lost tribes, Ahola and Aholibah, yeah, the whore church and the whore synagogue. And they are still separate. They have not been joined together as one stick, as Ezekiel prophesied in his hand. They have not been returned. David, the house of David, yes, he rules over them spiritually, but he ain't come back with that flaming sword. He has not done away with those things. We are still not seeing a whole lot of things that will happen, having happened yet, and including what Jeremiah 31 says right there, because it's still necessary for each of us to teach our brother, teach our neighbor, saying, know Yahuwah, because they don't even know his name. Most Christians don't even know that the word capital L-O-R-D is not his name. They don't know it. They don't know that it was replaced 7,000 times instead of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. So they will know that my name is the Lord. No, they don't know it. So if he says, I know him, but they don't know his name. Yeah, those who say, I know him, but keep not his commandments. That's what John said. They don't know him. That's true. For they shall all know me, he says, from the least of them to the greatest. Hasn't happened yet. People can disagree that it has happened, and I say, well, okay. But I look at Washington, D.C., all those places I've already named, and go, it ain't happened there. I can go out in my neighborhood here. Well, my neighborhood, I have to walk like 5 miles to run into two or three people. But if I did, I'd find a half of them probably don't know his name. They certainly don't keep his commandments. And that's probably higher than most any major cesspool city in this once-free country. So, those days aren't completed yet, I would say. Okay, I know we have people, and I respect that, who believe it was all done in 70 AD. And I find that the arguments are interesting, but honestly, certainly not compelling. Because, at the very best, it's disappointing if that's all there is. And we can even argue that the things that he said were going to be so dramatic and earth-shattering, we don't even all see that they actually happened, or that they were that big of a deal when they happened. So, no, I don't believe all has been yet fulfilled, honestly. Okay, another QQQ. Does the new covenant have... I don't like the term new covenant. So the problem with the question is, it's a renewed covenant. He has renewed the covenant. Does it happen at the first coming or the second? He has renewed it. The question is the following. When... How many times does he have to do it for the rest of us to say, I choose life. I choose to follow. So, does the new covenant happen at the first coming or the second coming? No. The renewed covenant happens whenever each one of us as an individual says, I get it. I will call him Adonai, my Lord, and I will follow in obedience, walk in his Torah. Save me. And thereafter, we do. And the new covenant, the renewed covenant with us, happens from that day forward. Does it happen for the rest of the world? Well, it ain't happened yet. That's all I'll say. Since it didn't happen at his first coming, then obviously it hasn't happened yet. But he has renewed it for those who have chosen it. Okay? So the answer is, you got to rephrase the question in order to get the context right to begin with. So in the meantime, I do think it's important. Yes, because Jeremiah 31 and verses 33 on have not happened yet. I will say it is important that we teach our neighbor, that we teach our brothers, that we be witnesses, that we walk, that we blow the shofar, that we let our light shine, that we demonstrate our faith by our works and through our fruit and all those kind of things. All right, let's close with the Aaronic blessing. We remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons and say to them, Yivarekka Yahuwah v'arishmareka, Yair Yahuwah panavaleka v'chaneka. Isaiahu Penavalecha Viasim Lecha Shalom." May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen. And thus he says, they shall put my name, Shemi, my name, upon the B'nai Yisrael. And I myself shall bless them. And may it be so.